All right, let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59. The last time we were in Isaiah, 2 weeks ago, we covered Isaiah 59, 1 through 8. I think your notes probably say review of Isaiah 58, 1 through 8. That's incorrect. We called this section not the way it's supposed to be. And as we looked at this section, we saw in verses 1 and 2 that sin is pictured as alienation. Alienation from God. The rhetorical questions, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. Of course, the answers are, of course, his hand is not so short that it cannot save. Of course, his ear is not so dull that it cannot hear. And so the ultimate question ends up being, well, then why doesn't he save and why doesn't he hear? The answer, verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And what we have is a picture of sin as alienating us from God. Remember, one of the most basic fundamental truths in God's word is that God is holy and we are not. And because we are not, we are separated from him. In the language of Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Death is separation. Then we saw verses 3 to 4, sin as corruption. Sin is not merely alienation, but it is corruption. It is a disease. It is gangrene. Verses 5 and 6, sin as social venom and futility. The sin that impacts the heart of man, that separates us from God, does not just simply corrupt us, it corrupts everything around us, including the society in which we live. And then verses 7 and 8, we saw sin as consumer. Man is the ultimate consumer of sin. He can never get enough, but ultimately sin will be the consumer of man, consuming him to destruction. The problem that begins in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 with the heart produces systemic effects upon society as a whole. The sin that an individual commits is not without repercussions for the human family. And of course, we have many examples of this in Scripture, don't we? Of course, the classic example is what? Oh, come on. The classic example ends up being, hello, what's that? Yes, Adam. Adam, there is no more explicit example of sin corrupting not just the one who sinned, but the totality of the human family. And then, of course, we end up getting little mini Edenic pictures throughout the rest of redemptive history. Think of the sin in Joshua chapter 7, the sin of Achan. Does Achan's sin affect only him? Not at all. It ends up affecting his whole family, his whole clan, the whole nation. Remember, it was losing the battle at Ai that was the result of Achan's sin. And so we see that our sin has a corrupting influence, but it's not just a corruption of the heart. It's not just an alienation from God. It has an effect upon the whole society. And in verses 1 to 8, there were charges and accusations that were leveled against God's people. And of course, here's the ultimate question. When the Spirit of God begins to level accusations and charges against our own hearts and against our conduct, how do we respond? How do you respond when the Spirit of God begins to open up your heart and take a fresh vision of your own sin and begins to penetrate your own conscience and begins to mix you up all inside with conviction? How do you respond? Last Sunday morning, there was a young man maybe no more than 20 years old. And I was walking out after service, and he stopped me with tears in his eyes. He says, "Thank you for preaching the Word of God. This is what he said. I need God's Word shoved down my throat." I said, "You're welcome." He says, "When I go to the Bible, I don't see the things I should see because I often don't want to see the things I need to see. And it takes the Spirit of God through the ministry of the Word of God to reveal these things to us." So how do we respond? Well, as we move to this next section, 9 through 15a, what we're going to see is that there is a lamentation of sin and there's also confession of sin. Now, the way that I read the passage, I believe that it's actually the remnant who, having been convicted by the message of verses 1 to 8 and even going back to chapter 58 itself, it's the remnant that is lamenting and confessing the sin. My sense is that it's only the remnant, and the people at large continue on in the very things that they're being accused of. So this is not wholesale national level repentance. This is the repentance, the confession, as it were. In fact, repentance may not even actually be explicit in the passage. So we'll stick with the word confession. This is the confession of the remnant, not of the people as a whole. Now, how does this passage fit in historically? Well, Delitzsch says that it probably represents the last decade of the Babylonian captivity before the people were about to return. Matthew Henry comments, he says, "The scope of this paragraph is the same with that of the last, to show that sin is the great mischief maker. And as it is that which keeps good things from us, so it is that which brings evil things upon us." And so let's take a look, starting at verse 9, and we will read the passage. "Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey." In verses 9 through 11, we have the lamentation of the remnant. And of course, the preeminent lament is, "Justice is far from us." Now notice there's an enclosure, or what biblical scholars call an inclusio. That is sort of like bookends. Notice verse 9, "Justice is far from us, righteousness does not overtake us." And then at verse 11, the last two lines, "We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us." You can see the cry of the remnant. They look around and they realize that justice is far from them. In fact, if you read this section, you have to notice the first person plural pronouns that are used repeatedly. We, our, us. This is no detached us, them scenario. You know, it's very easy to do that when you live in a sinful society, isn't it? To think about us and then them. Us good people, them bad people. Right? And that's not the way that it works. That's not the way biblical confession works. The remnant includes themselves with the fallen, corrupt, sinful, wicked society at large. The problem is ours. We are the problem. But notice the cry. Justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. At first, it may appear that the justice and the righteousness that are being spoken of here are simply social justice and social righteousness. But I don't think that's the case at all. Notice, therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. The therefore is expressing a result. The therefore is expressing the fruit of something. And so when they say justice is far from us, it's somewhat poetic justice. Look back at verse 4. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Remember, 2 weeks ago, the undermining of social justice, the undermining of truth and righteousness in a society absolutely destroys the very concept of justice within a society. And here it is, people using the justice system for their own ends, for their own gain. When that happens, then justice is illusory. It's a myth. Verse 8, they do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. Therefore, justice is far from us. The justice that they're looking for in verse 9 is not social justice, but God's justice that brings His salvation. We could put it like this. What they are saying is far from them is God's salvific justice, His redeeming justice. Remember, as we've seen over and over and over again, God's justice, when it comes against His people's enemies, means deliverance for His people, salvation for His people. And so here are the Jews in captivity. They're looking at their captors. They recognize that among themselves there is no justice to be found. It's been perverted. It's been undermined. Therefore, justice, God's justice, our deliverance from our enemies is far from us. Take your Bibles and turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. For those of you interested in detail, which we covered at the end of November of 1997. Isaiah 1:27. Notice the connection. Zion will be redeemed, how? With justice. And her repentant ones with righteousness. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Isaiah 30 and verse 18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore, He waits on high to have compassion on you. Which, of course, these are terms of salvation, right? Being gracious, having compassion. Why? For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for Him. When God's justice comes, it means salvation for His people. Because it means deliverance from their enemies. And so here the people of God, the remnant, they are looking at their own situation. They're looking at the perversion of justice that they have created within their own society because of their own sin. And they conclude it's because of our lack of justice that God's justice is far from us. The next line, and righteousness does not overtake us. Righteousness, we've seen over and over and over again in Isaiah, God's commitment to uphold His own glory, especially in the salvation of His people. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46 and verse 13. Notice the language. I bring near my righteousness. Notice the contrast. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will grant my salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. Ultimately, the whole issue of God's righteousness finds its culmination in Messiah himself. He is the clearest manifestation of the righteousness of Jehovah. But here, the people of God, who know the righteousness of God is to, in a sense, overtake them. The imagery is one of God's people needing God's help, needing God to intervene for his own name's sake and to be overtaken by it and thus be delivered, thus be redeemed, thus be saved. God's justice is far off and his righteousness does not overtake us. It's so far back we can't even see it. I want you to turn to one other text, Isaiah 56. This perhaps gives us the clearest reason why justice is far off and righteousness does not overtake. Isaiah 56, 1, thus says the Lord, notice, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. The corollary, if you do not preserve justice, if you do not do righteousness, then my salvation will not come and my righteousness will not be revealed. And so here the people of God begin to realize that because of their own failure, the failure of their own heart being alienated from God, the corruption of their own sin, all of the social implications that that means for them as the ancient people of God, ends up bringing upon them God's departure from them. For God's justice to be far off is for God to be far off. And for his righteousness not to overcome them is for God to be standing at a distance. Notice the second part in verse 9. We hope for light, but behold, darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. The Lutheran commentator Leupold says, given the set of conditions as depicted in verses 3 through 8, moral confusion is bound to follow. And that's exactly the image that you get here. Once the people of God begin to realize the justice of God is far off, righteousness is not going to overtake them, they begin to realize we're hoping for light. We're hoping for God to break through. We're hoping for God's salvation. And as we hope for light, what happens? We're sorely disappointed. It's just darkness. Hoping for light, of course, as we've seen, Isaiah 9:2. Who is the light? Well, it's Messiah himself who brings the light of salvation to his people. Isaiah 49:6. He is going to be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles. And the hope, as the people of God are in a sense just encased in darkness, the hope is that God himself would bring the light, that God himself would shine through, that God himself would intervene. But as they look around, all they see is darkness, disappointment. Good evening, Bill. How are you? Good. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. Brightness, sense of God's presence. Brightness, a sense of God's smile. Brightness, a sense of God's nearness. We hope for light, we hope for brightness. But what is there? Nothing but gloom. I don't know about you, but I don't like the word gloom. I mean, I don't like what the word gloom represents. It's sort of a stronger word than just sad, right? I mean, gloom. I mean, it sounds like something bad. Gloom. In fact, Job, at the height of his own misery, says, I live in the land of darkness, in the land of utter gloom. And so you get a sense of the incredible anguish of soul that the people of God are experiencing. You get a sense that they have this hope, and it's just one disappointment after another, hoping for God's salvation to come, hoping for God to break through, but He doesn't. Verse 10, we grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. Next, we move from groping and stumbling. The darkness is so bad that they actually grope along a wall looking for guidance. Have you ever been someplace that was so dark you were simply looking, not a door, but just a wall? Have you ever been someplace that was so dark that you have your hands out in front of you, and of course you're trying to make sure that your feet don't get too far out in front of you, lest you stub your toe something else worse befalls you, like smashing your head into a door jamb or something, and you have your hand out, and all you're doing, if I could just find a wall, then if I can go along the wall, then maybe, perchance, I'll find a door. Here, the darkness is so bad that they're groping. They're feeling after because they can't see. When we were up in Oregon, we decided to take a scenic route on the way home one night. And what I had forgotten was this scenic route went through the woods to the ocean. But the route that went through the woods was about 10 miles long, and it was dark. They were driving the woods in the dark. We're driving along, and Zach says, Dad, I can't see my hand. Then, of course, Alex asked the really good question, Dad, has anybody ever disappeared on a road like this? Yes, probably. You should pray. They're groping around looking for a wall. They can't see their own hand in front of their face. The next description is even more graphic. Their groping is like those, notice, not just those who are blind. Their groping is like those who have no eyes, no capacity to see. Not just a matter of having the physical organs of eyes and then being blind, but actually not even having anything in the sockets. And so this is a darkness that is unfathomable. And then it says, and they stumble as if it were night at noonday. In other words, what's being expressed here? Well, the darkness begins within. It's noonday, and they stumble around like it's in the middle of the night. If you're a father, you know this experience. You wake up. You hear one of your children crying or throwing up or some other unpleasant thing that no one should do at 2 or 3 in the morning. And of course, you get out of bed. And how many of you fathers have literally stumbled from your bed into their bedroom and ended up being in worse shape than the kid by the time you got there? You have bruised toes and we won't go into any stories or vivid illustrations, but you get the picture. We're stumbling around at noon as if it were the darkest part of night. Then you have this next expression. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. Now, Balich actually translates the verse like this. We stumble or reel about among the fat ones, that is, those who lead a merry life. Most of the commentators think that the picture is that here are God's people who are wasting away, stumbling around like dead men in the midst of those who are prospering. That's the idea of fat ones. In Old Testament terminology, being fat wasn't that bad of a thing. In fact, it was a sign of prosperity, of richness. And so here is God's people, and they're stumbling around like they're dead, reeling like they're dead, right among those who are fat and vigorous and stout. probably a reference to the Babylonians. Of course, that ends up being a huge ethical problem for the people of God, doesn't it? Why are we pining away? Why are we suffering when God's enemies, i.e. the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, are doing so well? That's the point of Habakkuk. It's not supposed to be this way. God's people are supposed to be on top, not on the bottom. God's people are supposed to be the ones who are prospering, not God's enemies. We're walking around like a bunch of dead men while the Chaldeans are walking around fat and happy. It's not supposed to be this way. You get a sense of disappointment, of frustration. But my friends, it is no accident that this would be the plight of God's people. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verse 28. You might remember that Deuteronomy chapter 28 has a parallel, Leviticus 26. These two passages constitute catalogs of covenant curses and blessings. All right? Deuteronomy 28 and verse 28 is a covenant curse. The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart. And notice, and you will grope at noon, as the blind man gropes in darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. What is the point of Isaiah saying that our people grope around as in darkness, and they're as if they have no eyes, and they're stumbling back and forth? What is the point? The point is, they are having brought upon them the covenant curses of God. God promised. He promised that if His people would not walk in covenant fidelity, He would bring the curses of the covenant upon them in judgment. And that is exactly what we have here. It's absolute moral, spiritual confusion. The people of God wondering when God is going to come through for them, and yet they look around and they are disappointed, and it seems to be as if there is no hope. Verse 11. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there's none for salvation, but it is far from us. We growl like a bear. There actually is no parallel that I am aware of in Scripture that uses this imagery of growling like a bear. Most of the commentators, however, do believe that it is some sort of expression of frustration. You growl like a bear and then you moan like a dove. Actual mourning, sadness, sorrow. And of course, this imagery is used in other places. Do you remember when Hezekiah, back in Isaiah chapter 38, was told that he was going to die? Hezekiah himself says, I mourn like a dove. Ezekiel and Nahum both use the imagery of mourning or moaning like a dove for those who are oppressed under the weight of their own sin and of God's judgment. And so here's it's a combination of pictures. There is a growling like a bear, a frustration with God's seeming inability to act or His seeming unwillingness to act. There's a frustration with the way things are. There's a frustration because you are just disappointed with disappointment after disappointment. But there's also a mourning. There's a sadness. There's a sorrow. It's not necessarily this idea of being angry with God, but it's an idea of being absolutely frustrated and mourning over your plight. We hope for justice. We hope for salvation. But there's none. Once again, the idea of salvific justice, there is none for salvation. But it is far from us. Hope deferred, the Proverbs tell us, make the heart sick. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And here the remnant feels the despair. They look around at the circumstances and God is far away. There is no light and there is no hope. God is far away, no light, no hope. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. They're despairing. Isn't it interesting that the way in which God wired us together as human beings, that many times our physical being is affected by our spirit or our soul. Hope deferred, there's nothing physiological about hope, right? Hope is an abstract concept in a sense. Hope is something that you perceive with your mind, embrace with your heart. It's not something concrete that can cause you physical pain or damage. And yet, hope deferred makes the heart sick. It impacts the body. It impacts the psyche. It impacts everything about us. Have you ever been enveloped by a sense of despair? Maybe by a tragedy or maybe by your own sin, and you feel sick to your stomach. And there's this haunting reminder in the back of your head that somehow things are never going to be the same. Do you know what I'm talking about? It is despair. It is Christians' slough of despond. And sometimes it can go on and on and on. This is what the remnant feels. They look around them. They realize they're part of the problem. It's not just an us-them deal. It's we. We are the problem. What have we created? Look at the society around us. What have we created? Don't you feel the same about our own present circumstance? You look around and you see the moral decay. You look around and you see the way in which the law of God is absolutely trampled. You look around and you see the way in which people wantonly kill their unborn children. You look around and you see the way in which people flagrantly put on display their own perversions, condemned by the word of God and by nature. And we look around and we realize that the world in which we live is not the world of our parents. And you begin to realize that the ground that we've lost, apart from an awakening of God's Spirit, will never be regained. We have lost something in one generation. And it's not because of them. It's because of us. And the despair that enveloped the people of God is something that we should be very much aware of. I mean, how many of you with young children look at the present day and think, if things have gotten so bad in just 10 years, in just 20 years, what will the next 10 years of my child's life be like? What will they be exposed to? What will they hear? What will they be taught? And we can do our best to protect them. We can do our best. We can homeschool them. I think it's a great idea. Homeschool your kids. We can make sure that they don't watch the wrong things on TV and listen to the wrong things. And we can do everything we can to shelter and protect them. But do you know what? They're going to have to live in the world in which we live. And if you don't feel despair, then you're asleep at the wheel. And here are the people of God wondering, when is God's light going to break through? And it doesn't. That brings us to verse 12, the confession of the remnant, transgressions and iniquities. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. In verse 12, we see that our transgressions are multiplied before you, our sins testify against us. Notice this idea, multiplication. Not just addition, multiplication of transgressions. Here's the image, is that the nation, in its captivity, is spiraling downward. Of course, as you spiral downward, what happens? There are two things at work, maybe more. I'm not a physicist or even a mathematician. I don't even like math. But you can think about this. As the spiral goes down, with each revolution, it has a shorter distance to go, and it gains more speed. Right? This downward spiral, the multiplication of transgressions, it is multiplying with increasing speed. You know, I looked at this expression, multiplication of transgressions or multiplication of evil. What's interesting is that it is used of Manasseh and Amon, who multiplied transgressions before the Lord. It's used in Ezekiel. Your sister Israel did not multiply transgressions like you, Judah. The idea is exponential. Sort of a fascinating thing to be teaching children math. Whenever Ashley has a hard question, I send her over to John's office. But like prime stuff. Anyway, what's interesting is to notice the way in which multiplication works. It's fascinating, isn't it? And as you begin to multiply exponentially, here's the picture. As sin builds upon sin, as it multiplies, you get more weight, more downward speed, and this multiplication of sin is not just the multiplication of bad things happening in society. Notice, it is multiplication of transgressions before you. Before God Himself. Turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90 and verse 8. This should be scary. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. One of the expressions of the Reformation that we like is the expression Coram Deo. What's Coram Deo? Before the face of God. Right? We usually use that expression, Coram Deo, to represent the idea that all of life is sacred, all of life is lived before the face of God. Therefore, all of life is to be rendered unto God as a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving and so forth. Usually the idea of Coram Deo before God's face is an encouraging message. Right? Live life before God. All of life. But here, the idea is not a positive message or an encouraging message. Coram Deo should be a frightening thing. Here's the ugly reality. All of our sin, and I mean all of our sin, is done Coram Deo, before the face of God. All of it. There are sins that we think only we know about, because maybe they just happen up here. Or maybe they just happen right here. There is no such thing as a secret sin. secret sins do not exist. Secret sins are a myth because there is one before whom we sin every time we sin. You know, as I was looking at this today, I'm thinking, what's wrong with us? What's wrong with me? What is wrong with me to think that the holy God of heaven sees all, knows all, and I live in His presence, and yet I can sin the way in which I do? I mean, we are insane. Absolutely insane. If a person of dignity and respect and esteem came into your presence, you would shape up, wouldn't you? You would try to act like you had manners, wouldn't you? You would try to behave yourself, wouldn't you? I mean, that's just, you know, it's a funny thing being a pastor. People find out you're a pastor, and all of a sudden they want to try to act better than they really are. And one year, Dave and I went deer hunting, and the guy that was whose ranch we were staying at finds out I'm a pastor. And of course, every other word out of his mouth was a cuss word or God's name in vain. And every time he'd say it, he'd say, "Oh," and then have a string of cuss words. "I'm sorry." Do you know the God of heaven sees and knows everything? He knows what we've thought in our heads. He knows what we've coveted in our hearts. He knows what we've done in the secret place that we think is only between us and ourselves. God knows, and that ought to scare us. Notice the passage. It says, you've multiplied transgressions before Him, and your sins are going to testify against us. Our sins testify against us. Stop and think of the imagery. It is powerful. Here God drags you into the court of heaven. First witness, your sin. First witness, your sin. Your own sin testifies against you. Calvin says, our sins openly proclaim what we are, and God doesn't need any additional proof. Our sins openly declare what we are, and God does not need any additional proof. John Owen says in volume 6 on sin and temptation, what you are in your solitudes is all that you are and nothing more. Do you know what you are here tonight, what I am here tonight, may not be what we really are. You want to know what you really are? Look at yourself when you're by yourself. That's what you really are. That's what I really am. Our sins testify against us. God calls in the witnesses, and it ends up being our own sins. We've all heard through different news programs and so forth of people being charged with various crimes. Everything from spitting in the fellow employees' coffee in the morning before anybody gets there to other things more heinous. And there's always denial until the videotape is produced. You cannot really deny when the videotape is produced. So then you have to go to a different defense, right? My friends, we're talking about the omniscient God who needs no videotape. We can deny it all we want. This is the thing, and most of our young people are in their studies, but young people are famous, or rather infamous, for this very thing of living one kind of life when they're away from home and being something else when they are home. And then mom and dad start to ask probing questions. Are you doing this? Are you involved in that? No, 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 no. And they deny it and deny it and deny it. But remember, your sin will find you out. Verse 12b, our transgressions are with us. And literally, our iniquities, we know them. Our transgressions are with us. It's not as if they're with somebody else. They're with us. You remember in Jeremiah chapter 31, there is coming a day when it no longer will be said the fathers ate sour grapes and their children's teeth were set on edge. But each man will bear his own sin. Our sins are with us. We alone bear them. We alone carry them. Our iniquities, we know them. Not only do our sins testify against us, but my friends, our own consciences testify against us. You can say whatever you want with your mouth, but to have an accusing conscience cinches the verdict every time. Sins testify against us. We know what our transgressions are. We know what they are because we live with them. Isn't this the very thing David confesses in Psalm 51? That he knows his sin and his sin is ever before me. David had come to the realization of what he was because he looked at his sin. Don't you know that David, even to the end of his life, would be reminded of his sin? Through Christ, can our sins be forgiven completely? Absolutely. Can they be sent as far away as the east is from the west? Absolutely. Can they be thrown into the sea of God's forgetfulness? Absolutely. Can they be cast behind his shoulder blades? Absolutely. Does God promise under the new covenant to remember our sins no more, to bring them up to us before our face? Absolutely. Precious and magnificent promises. But mark my words, the Apostle Paul died with the reality, I'm the chief of sinners. You ever wonder why the apostle puts it in the present tense? Why he doesn't say, I was the chief of sinners? Perhaps because he knew in his own heart that so much of the corruption that was before Christ still remained after Christ had changed his life. And don't you think that just perhaps the apostle, until the day he died, probably had memories of collecting the cloaks as Stephen was being stoned? Don't you think that even David, in his own old age, the end of his life, what do they do to keep David warm? They bring a Shulamite girl in, young woman, to keep David warm. Don't you think that David's own sins even testified against him while he was dying, laying next to a virgin that he could not touch? An accusing conscience cinches the verdict. We know what our sins are. They are ever before us. Then the transgressions are described in verse 13. Transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. This is what our consciences testify to. Transgressions. Transgressing. Remember, explicit transgressions. Remember two Sundays ago. Explicit violation of God's commands or prohibitions. God draws the line and says, thou shalt not. A transgression is what? To trespass over the line that God has made. And here's what Isaiah says is testifying against us. This is what's with us. The fact that we're transgressing. But notice it's not just a matter of violating commands and prohibitions. You can take a fairly sterile clinical view of sin, right? If all you do is think of sin in terms of commands and prohibitions, you shall and you shall not, then there's a violation, then it's like a speeding ticket. You got caught and you have to go pay your fine, but nobody got hurt. That's not the biblical picture of sin. The biblical picture of sin is that when we transgress, we deny the Lord. It's right there in the text. Our transgressions multiplied, our sins testify against us, our transgressions are with us. We know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord. Do you know that when we transgress, when we sin, we deny the Lord? We deny Him the faithful obedience that is due Him. Is our God worthy of our faithful obedience? When we transgress, we deny Him the faithful obedience that is due Him. When we transgress, we deny the loving obedience that is due to Him. Think of it in two different realms. The Lord God is worthy of the faithful obedience of the most loyal servant, right? But the Lord God is also worthy of the most loving obedience of a son. That's what God is worthy of. And when we transgress, we are denying the Lord the faithful obedience we owe Him as a servant and the loving obedience we owe Him as His children. Notice also turning away from our God. Every transgression is an act of apostasy. It's a sobering way to think about it, isn't it? When you choose to do your own thing, no matter what it is, think of the sins, the besetting sins that you struggle with. When you choose to do your own things, what you are doing is you are turning away from the Lord to your idol. The life of repentance is the opposite. Turn from idols to the true and living God. To commit sin, to apostatize with each sin, is to turn from God to our idols. The picture is not a pretty one. Speaking oppression and revolt. Speaking oppression, notice it doesn't just say oppressing. Do you know why it just doesn't say oppressing? Because sure enough, there'd be some holy Joe who says, well, I've never oppressed anyone. Right? I've never done anything mean to anybody, which is probably actually a lie. But notice it's speaking oppression. Speaking oppression. What is oppression? It's a sin that's directed towards our fellow man, taking advantage of him in some way, shape, or form. We're not talking about actually oppressing here. We're just talking about it. Talking about oppressing somebody. Talking about revolt. Revolt against whom? Against all constituted authority, which begins with God and works its way down. Which may mean your employer. Your employer fits under the constituted authority that God has established. Your parents, it's constituted authority. Those who govern us, constituted authority. Notice it's not actual revolt. We're just talking about it. Why is talking about it so bad? Notice the next line. Conceiving. What do you think is in view there? It's like just concocting it in your head, right? Conceiving, and then notice, and uttering, or maybe even better, muttering from the heart, lying words. Isn't it interesting that Isaiah goes from transgressions, denying the Lord, turning away from the Lord, to sins of the tongue. Speaking oppression, speaking revolt, conceiving and uttering from a lying heart. Sometimes we catalog and prioritize sins differently than God does. And usually, when we prioritize sins, ours don't make the top. Right? Other people's sins make the top. We're down low on the rung somewhere because if we're going to prioritize, of course, what we do certainly can't be as bad as what they do, for the very simple reason is that we're not as bad as they are. That's not what the Bible says. You ever read Paul's list of the sins of the flesh? My friends, right alongside homosexuality and adultery are things like gossip and strife. The Bible teaches us very clearly that there is a connection. There is a connection. It's not a physiological connection. It is a spiritual connection from the heart to the mouth. If you want to know what your heart looks like, look at what comes out of your mouth. Right here is the most significant indicator of what's right here. For Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if you're speaking about oppression, what's in the heart? If you're speaking about revolt, what's in the heart? If you're conceiving and muttering words from a lying heart, what does that say about your heart? Oswald, in his commentary, he says, whenever people are living a lie, it's difficult for them not to speak in lies. What are these lies? That it's all right to oppress others who are weaker, and that it's all right to turn out of God's paths. Ultimately, the production of lies, conceiving them and muttering them, notice not shouting, but quietly saying them over and over to yourself until you're convinced of them, and then can put them where they have the most effect, ends up becoming an end in itself. Living a lie and speaking a lie for those who do such ends up becoming an end in itself, so that their whole life is a lie. Everything that comes out of their mouth is a lie. Everything that they do is designed towards somehow furthering their own lying lifestyle. There are some of you, and your life is a lie. You say one thing with your mouth, but your heart is totally different. And what you are before God, God knows. May God help us to be ruthless with our own sin and to deal with our own hearts before Him with purity and integrity. We'll conclude this passage next week. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that even tonight You would deal with us faithfully. Father, we pray that You would root out the lies of our own hearts. Father, root out these transgressions that so easily beset us. Father, we want to be true people of God. We want to be authentic. And we pray for Your help. Wash us and cleanse us from our sins. Wash us and cleanse us through the blood of Your Son. For His sake we pray. Amen.